Hello. Welcome to yet another service in lockdown. And once again, I'm standing in a church that is deserted, apart from for Colin, who's helping out on the sound desk today. I'd just like to open this service by just turning to a few verses in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 9 and then reading through to verse 11. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And these few verses, they remind us of the good news that our God is the one who is in charge. He is the sovereign Lord, and one day he will be coming with power. He is the one who rules with a mighty arm. No one can stand against him. No one can undo anything that he desires. And there's this promise in this passage that he is one day going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring his reward with him. And he will tend his flock. He will gather the lambs, that's gather his people, in his arms and carry them close to his heart and care for them. And as we think about that passage, it will tie in very well with what we're thinking about a little bit later as we study Matthew 25. And we have that great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord, returning. And we see his power and we will see him dividing the sheep from the goats. And he will comfort and he will reward his people. Right now, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that even though we are physically separated, we can come into your presence, because you are a God who is not far off, but you are right there alongside each and every one of us. We do just thank you that you are the one who is omnipresent. You fill all of your creation, which means that no matter where we go, no matter how far we may run from you, we can never escape from you. And it means that you know all things about us. And even when we're feeling lonely, even when we're feeling a bit scared, we know that you are there alongside us. And we praise you that we can come before you in prayer. We thank you, Father God, for the way that you have revealed yourself through the wonderful creation which is all around us. The stars overhead just cry out in praise of your glory. And we do just thank you for your word, because in your word we find out more about you and we see your Son, the one who reveals even more about you to us. And we thank you, Father God, that you are such a gracious and merciful God, so that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to be our Saviour. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are looking forward to that day when you return in mighty power and you will gather your people to yourself. And we will see you face to face, never to be parted from you once again. We do just thank you for the tender, loving care that you give us even now as we wait for you. And we thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit. And we do just praise you for the wonderful work of the Spirit in our lives, opening our eyes to the need of a Saviour and helping us to understand your word, and then working within us so that we grow in our likeness to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We do just praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit. And we do just want to pray that as we seek to study your word now, as we come to praise your name, that you would meet with us so that each one of us will be able to feel your living presence wherever we are. Amen. Well, before we move on, I've just got a notice to make. And then after the notice, we'll have another prayer. So I'm sure that many of you have been looking at the news and you've seen that it's been announced that there's going to be a significant lifting of restrictions on the 4th of July. And this really is good news. especially for us as a church, because it means that we will be allowed to meet together again, though admittedly in a very different and limited and restricted way. So at the moment of this recording, which is Thursday afternoon, we are still waiting for the government's official guidance to churches. But they released some guidance last night, which was sort of for all categories. And in that, it says that all gatherings which are allowed from the 4th of July will be restricted to just 30 people. So that's across the board, whether that's people meeting in a pub or somewhere else or coming into a church. It's going to be limited to just 30 people. For us here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship, that means we're going to have quite a limited capacity in the church. And this means we're going to really need to know exactly what our members and our regulars are planning on doing when we come to reopen our doors, which, God willing, if we can meet all of the government's guidance, will be on the 5th of July, which is not far away at all. At the moment, we are very much aware that many people may want to stay away from gatherings because they have concerns, and that's quite understandable. And we also know that many people are still shielding, so they're not allowed to come out, even if they wanted to. So please do not feel under any pressure to come straight back to church. We quite understand what you may be feeling. However, at the same time, we don't want to be in the situation where we have to turn people away from our doors on the 5th of July, especially if we have some visitors turning up. So hopefully by the time that you're listening to this sermon, you would have been contacted by a member of the leadership team to find out if you're interested in coming along and meeting together on the 5th of July. If more than 30 people would like to meet, probably if more than 20 people want to come together, then we will look at running two identical services on the day to cope with the demand. So right now, as you listen to this, if you haven't yet heard from a member of the leadership team, then please give Neil and Shirley a ring to let them know if you will be or will not be attending. Whatever you decide to do, I would like to take the liberty of asking you to pray for us. Please pray for the leadership team. We have another meeting coming up, and we've got to work out exactly what we're going to do. And please pray that the Lord would give us the guidance that we need to complete the necessary risk assessments to make the church COVID-19 secure. And also, please continue to pray for each other's safety and well-being, while also praying that some in our town will be moved to seek the Lord and come into our services. I would also ask you to do all that you can to publicise the fact that we are opening. If you are on social media, then when you see posts from the church, don't just look at them and file it away for your own personal information. But if you like that post, and if you share that post on your own timeline, it means that all of your friends will get to see it as well. And if we all do that, it means that the different videos that we put together and the announcements that we share can get out to hundreds and hundreds of people. And that's a far better way of getting information out nowadays than going from door to door and sticking leaflets through the houses around the church. So please consider doing that as well when you see various announcements coming through the Facebook page. So I'd just like to thank you for your help. And we'll pray once again now. Father God, we do thank you for the way that you have led this country through this great time of trial and tribulation. We know, Lord, that it has been a time of much suffering, a time when a lot of people have really struggled. But we do just thank you that there is now an end in sight. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for our government and the ministers and the lawyers and the people working behind the scenes who have had to put so many hours in, rapidly passing legislation, rapidly having to think through different issues which they may have been unfamiliar with before. Father God, we do just want to pray that when the guidance is released for churches, it will be good and appropriate and something that we can easily implement here at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. We do just want to pray, Lord, for our church, and we ask Heavenly Father that you guide us and help us to make this building COVID-19 secure so that people can come into this place to worship you in a way that they don't feel scared or threatened, in a way, Lord, which is completely safe. And we do just want to pray that you give us patience as we adapt to this new normal, having different restrictions placed upon our lives. Heavenly Father, we do just want to pray that we will soon be able to meet together again. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will also bring visitors into our church. It would be lovely, Lord, to see new people turning up when we first open our doors. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will draw them in. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to provide them with the support that they need at the time that they come in. And Father God, now as we prepare our hearts to look at your word, we do just want to pray that you just help us through the work of your Holy Spirit to understand what your word is saying. Help us, Lord, to see what this message means for our lives. And we do just want to pray that you use your word now to build up your people and to convict those who are at the moment unbelievers. Father God, we do just want to pray that you will work through your word and work through the message that will be shared from it afterwards. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen. Right, I'm going to hand over to Colin now, who's going to do the reading from Matthew chapter 25, and he's going to be starting at verse 31.
Matthew 25. Starting at verse 31 to 46, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or ill, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Amen.
Right, thank you very much, Colin. Please keep your Bibles open at that passage. Have you ever been in the situation where you have done someone a favour but not realised it until after the event? When this happens, it is always a nice feeling to know that you have been able to help someone else out. In this world, with all of its difficulties and hardships, it is nice to be able to do something which allows someone else to have a good day. Can you think of a time when you have helped someone out unintentionally and only found out about it afterwards? I hope you can, because as Christians, we want to be part of a loving community, which means that the way that we aim to treat one another is both loving and caring. We want to be people who are kind and generous in all that we do. Of course, we often fall short of this ideal, but our aim is to be nice to one another and to make sure that we look out for the needs of the people that the Lord has put around us, which means we should be people who every so often help other people out without even realizing it. And live in this sort of way, where we care for one another and show such love for one another that we even help each other out unintentionally, is the standard being held up before us in this final part of Jesus' message to the disciples. This passage at the end of Matthew 25 is very simple to understand, yet at the same time, it is also very, very complicated. It's complicated because of a couple of factors which we will look at the end of this sermon. At first, I want us to focus on the straightforward, simple message before we move into the muddy waters. So, let's just run through this passage quickly and see what God's word is saying. The first thing to draw out from these verses is something which should be of special interest to absolutely everyone, because it is talking about a date that we all have in our diaries. Now, a lot of us, we put dates in our diary to remind us about meetings and special events like birthdays. But today, in our digital world, it is possible for someone else to put a date into our diaries for us. And it's well known that people, they go home from work one night with a completely clear diary, and then they go into work the following day and they open up their electronic diary at work and someone has filled it up with meetings for you. Don't you hate it when that happens? Colin's laughing at the back there. God has put a date in all of our diaries. It is a date that we cannot move, and it is an event that we must attend. It happens when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with his angels, and all nations and all people are gathered up before him. On that day, each and every person will be put into one of two camps. Either they will be a sheep, which will go to Christ's right hand, or they will be a goat, which goes to the left. This particular image would have meant a lot to the disciples. First of all, they would have been familiar with passages like Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11, which we opened this service with, which talked about God coming to care for his people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Then from their daily lives in Palestine, they would have been used to seeing flocks of sheep and goats roaming together during the day. But at night, those who owned the animals would always separate them, because the sheep were quite happy with cold air so they could be left out. But the goats, they needed the heat of a close-knit herd to get them through the night safely. So at the end of every day, the shepherds would be separating out from the sheep and the goats. Jesus would divide the people of this world like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to his right hand, the place of favour, while the goats go to the left hand, the place of judgment. And what is so scary about this passage is that this division, once made, is forever. Just look at verse 46 at the end of this chapter. There we see Jesus saying, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." And when we look at the Greek behind this text, which it was originally written in, we see that the word used for eternal is identical, speaking of eternal punishment or eternal life. And when you've got exactly the same word being used in exactly the same sentence, it must always have the same meaning. The punishment of the wicked will last exactly the same length of time as the reward for the righteous. This is a division we really need to bear in mind today. After this life, there are only two destinations, and we will spend so long in our final destination that this life, even if we have the strength to live 70, 80, or 90 years, It's just going to be an insignificant blip compared to the length of time that we are going to spend in our eternal destination. Because that word eternal means forever and ever and ever. Once we are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no opportunity to change camp. We would have made our bed and we will have to lie in it. If we reject God in this life, then there is no place with him for us when we meet him face to face. Every person we know, every person we walk by in the street is going to one of these two places. They're either going to eternal punishment or they're going to eternal life. It does not matter how rich or poor you are, what ethnic group you belong to, whether you're biologically male or female. There's only two options, and where we go is decided in this life. Which means the way that you answer that most important of questions, who do you think Jesus is, has eternal consequences. It is the most important question in the world. For the Christian, this highlights both the value of spending our time, money and energy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the importance of seeking to share the gospel message with the people around us. It really is a matter of eternal life or eternal punishment. These are very serious matters which we have to pray, ponder, and then act upon. For us as believers, this reminds us of the importance of prayer and the importance of witnessing to the people that we know. We are the people that Christ has placed into the lives of these folk, and one of our responsibilities is to share the gospel with them. So we should be praying for them, and we should be seeking to share the gospel with them as often as we can. Turning to the sheep now, we see that the sheep are the righteous, the ones who have been blessed by God the Father. It is now time for them to take their inheritance in the kingdom prepared for them since the creation of the world. This is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. We know this because it will be their eternal home, as mentioned in verse 46. Some people from some traditions would have grown up calling this heaven. It is the place where we will be with Jesus forever. Verse 35 and 36 give us the reason for these righteous people receiving this blessing. In a nutshell, according to this passage, it is because they have been kind, caring, loving and generous towards other believers, especially believers who are not as fortunate as them. This benefit is not only because we are called to be loving and kind, but because the service that we do for other believers is counted as service done directly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse 40. When the righteous say to Jesus, "When did we ever do this for you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Clearly, this is a surprise to the believers, but it is something which, when we think about it, is quite easy to harmonize with the rest of Scripture. In Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, Jesus calls his disciples and followers his brothers, his family. And this whole idea is linked to the unity we all share in the body of Christ. When we help and serve another Christian, this is counted as us unintentionally serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Those deeds, often done without thinking, the care and love we show for one another, will all be remembered and commended. Most of the time, we do not think that our service is for Christ. We think it may be for the person in front of us, or maybe the service we do is for the church. Maybe sometimes we even get a little bit resentful if what we do isn't noticed. Remember, all these things are done for the Lord Jesus, and he sees all and remembers all. For the believer, this gives us great encouragement. Just knowing that everything we do for other believers, even the smallest thing, is serving Christ directly. Remember that the next time you push the vacuum cleaner around the church hall. You are cleaning for Christ. Remember that the next time you put money in the collection box. Some of that money will be sent to support missionary agencies around the world, helping some of the most vulnerable Christians on this planet. You are doing that for the Lord Jesus. Remember this the next time you ring a fellow believer to show that you care. Remember this the next time you have someone over for dinner. All these acts of service are done for Christ. It is not just the Bible teachers and the readers and those praying or playing instruments who serve Christ in the church. Every time we show love and care for one another, especially for those who are weaker and poorer and different to us, we are serving Christ. This is because Christ identifies very closely with his people. We see this in the book of Acts. Believers there, they did not call themselves Christians. That was an insult invented by the people in Antioch. Instead, they referred to one another as being in Christ. That's how Paul addresses the church. He talks about people who are in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us. We are all part of his body. There is a spiritual unity between those who are truly saved and our Creator and Saviour. This is why on the road to Damascus, Saul was challenged by the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus, that what he was doing against the church in Jerusalem was actually a direct persecution of the Lord Jesus. This knowledge that Christ is in us has two applications. Remembering that Christ is always with us, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, should help us fight against sin. For people who were growing up in my generation, we had a wristband with WWJD written on it. What would Jesus do? And the idea of wearing that little wristband was that you would look down at it and be reminded to not commit deliberate sins, while also being encouraged to do the right thing. In every situation, think about what would Jesus do? Remember, in every situation, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God is with you, seeing everything that you do. So this knowledge should encourage us to holy living. Secondly, helping people in the church in whatever way we can is serving Christ. So we need to remember that the next time we get that badly timed phone call, just as we're sitting down for dinner, from someone who needs our help. We need to remember it when we're doing those jobs around the church that go completely unnoticed. And we think to ourselves, they will only miss me when I'm gone. Remember, Christ sees all and values all. So we should never be reluctant to serve in this church, to show love and compassion to other believers, especially those who are needy. We are to be people who are generous with our time and resources, because all of our service is of our Lord and Saviour. Now let's turn back to the other side of the coin. This passage is teaching about the dangers of sins, particularly sins of omission, as it turns to the fate of the goats, the wicked. These people who were sent to the wrong side, their crimes listed against them are not terrible things that they've done, but rather it's things that they have not done. They are guilty of not doing the right thing when they had the opportunity. When faced and confronted with genuine need, they have just walked away, hoarding their money, time, and possessions for themselves. And this is an important point for us all to ponder. Often when we think about sin, we think it is just doing the wrong thing. But we know that sin is much deeper than that. The root of sin is rejecting God and having a rebellious attitude towards him. The root of sin is thinking that you yourself are a God and that the whole world revolves around you. And this sin manifests in a person's life by them doing some things which are wrong and also by refusing to do things which are right. In this case, showing love and compassion to other people. Not doing the good that you should do is as bad as doing something which everyone knows is wrong. As Christians, I expect we commit more sins of omission than we do sins of commission. That is doing things wrong. For the unbeliever, this is going to be a complete shock. Not only will they be held accountable for their evil deeds, they will also be held accountable for the good that they could have done but didn't. which reminds us that God's standards are very different to our own. As well as a warning to unbelievers, there is also an application point here for believers. Make a point of it this week to pray and ask the Lord if there are any sins of omission in your life right now, or any that you need to confess. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit will bring something to mind, and action on that will be a good way to grow and become more Christ-like. Well, we've now thought about the straightforward teaching of this passage, which is both encouraging and challenging. Encouraging in the level of care that the Lord shows over us, in noticing every little thing that we do, and we're filled with amazement of the generosity of God in recognizing these deeds. So it's a really encouraging passage. As we think about this, we should also be filled with wonder that Christ counts even the smallest of things, like serving the bruised after a service, as service which is done directly for him. And that should encourage us to keep on going. It's also challenging in the sense that we've been reminded about how not doing the right thing is also noticed. This personally challenges us, while it's also been a good thing to point out to our unbelieving friends. You're a sinner not just because you do bad things. You're a sinner because you don't do the right thing. And the top of the right thing, the most important right thing that you're not doing, is recognizing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, we move on to the theological bit, where we encounter two interesting viewpoints, different ways that people use this passage. Now, the first one of these, and the easiest for us to answer as evangelicals, can be brought out with a simple question. In this passage, in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, what reason is given for people being saved or people being condemned? Look at the passage carefully. If you read just these verses, you would think that people are saved because of their deeds, the things that they do. In turn, this thought would lead on to what is known as works righteousness, where people serve God in order to gain their salvation. Consequently, this passage is very, very popular with liberal Christians who reject certain parts of God's word, especially those parts that talk about God being angry with sin, so angry that he sent Jesus to die in our place. These people have created an image of God which just focus on God being a God of love, and they cannot understand how God can also be holy, just and righteous as well. So they reject passages which talk about the cross of Christ being God pouring his punishment out on his son so that we could be forgiven, so that justice could be done. They reject those passages and instead hold on to passages like this, which they say teach that if you're good and kind and loving to one another, you can earn your salvation. So we need to think carefully about what this passage is saying. And we need to see how it all fits in. The liberals go further than just looking at this passage, because they often go so far as saying that the message that Jesus brought in the Gospels is completely different to the message that Paul shared in the book of Acts and in his letters. And they reject Paul, which talks about God being righteous, and instead seek to embrace what Jesus is teaching. But it's only part of what Jesus teaches, because when you look carefully, you see that Paul and Jesus are in complete harmony. We can draw this out very easily by just looking at two passages. Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. There we read our Lord Jesus saying, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit." And the key word there is recognized. "People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." So there we've got Jesus talking about the importance of good deeds. What about the Apostle Paul? Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10. And Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So what Paul is saying there in Galatians 6 ties in very nicely with what Jesus is saying to his disciples here in Matthew 25. And when we look into it, we see quite clearly that the Lord Jesus knows that he's going to the cross in order to be a punishment for our sins. So there's no disagreement with Paul there either. Instead, in Matthew 25, in Luke 6, in Galatians 6, both Christ and Paul are bringing out a simple principle. If you are a new creation, you will lead a new kind of life. When someone puts their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are changed on the inside. The old has gone and the new has come. It means that they do not want to wallow in the pollution of sin anymore. Instead, they want to be clean. Now, this may mean that they have to go on quite a journey, and maybe it's a slow journey, but the desire of the heart will always want to be pure and holy and like Jesus, because the true believer is a new creation who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that means the evidence of that filling of the Holy Spirit will start to be seen in the good deeds that they do. This means that we cannot be saved by good deeds, but it is impossible to be saved without the evidence being seen in your life as good deeds. Good deeds are solid categorical evidence that Christ has worked in your heart. So to the liberal who thinks that they are saved by good works alone, we can point out to them that they are putting the cart in front of the horse. Or maybe we should say the caravan in front of the car. They're getting in a muddle. The order of salvation is trusting Christ as Lord and Savior first, then good deeds naturally come along after that. Now, believe it or not, that's the easy question dealt with. We can now move to the much harder theological question with this passage. And for that, we need to remember the context. This whole section is dealing with the disciples' questions about the return of Christ, which means that this is an important passage for understanding what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in glory. The whole area of what believers think will happen when Jesus returns is one of those subjects where lots of genuine believers have many different ideas. So we need to be ready to disagree with one another graciously, respecting each other's views. Now, when it comes to the whole school of thought, that a part of eschatology which is dealing with the Lord's return, there are several different streams of Christian thought. And what you tend to find is when you look at all these different streams of Christian thought next to each other, certain parts of Scripture will line up with one, but not with the others. So all of the different streams of thought have got some portions of Scripture which strongly support their viewpoint, and other portions of Scripture which is a bit of a struggle to fit into their model. And this is one of those passages which is very difficult for some, but easy for others. For those who do not think that there is going to be a millennium when Christ returns, those who hold to an amillennial viewpoint, this passage has no problem at all. Christ returns, there it's mentioned in verse 31, and you're straight into judgment day. But for those who hold to a millennium viewpoint, it's a lot more difficult to fit in because it does not quite match either dispensational or classic premillennial thought. The main problem is that this final judgment is clearly linked to the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15, which is definitely happening after the millennium. It's after that rebellion when Satan is released after he's been bound and there's been a great rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the great white throne of judgment, and it's only at that point that Satan and the devils and believers are cast into the eternal fire, into that eternal passage. It's difficult to fit it in with what we see here, because in the passage we see quite clearly the return of Christ, and then all the nations are judged, And when we look at the Greek behind the text, we see the term nations is being used to suggest that all the world will be gathered in front of the Lamb. And then it quickly moves on to talking about individuals. We're not talking about people groups here. We're talking about individuals. And then the sheep enter the kingdom and the wicked are cast into hell. That's the end of this rebellious creation. And we're moving to that restoration that we see at the very end of the book of Revelation. It's a clear reference to the new heavens and the new earth. This act of judgment cannot occur at the start of the millennium. It must be at the end. But there is no mention of a millennium between Christ's return and the judgment in this passage. Now, those who hold to different end time camps spend a lot of time thinking about these things. And what usually happens is that they come up with an explanation for the passage which explains it for their own viewpoint. But that explanation is usually rejected straight away by people who hold a different viewpoint. Personally, as someone who holds to a millennial viewpoint myself, I hold to a classic millennial viewpoint for those of you who are interested. It's one for me to ponder carefully. But I don't want to get so caught up with that that I miss the main teaching point of this. When it comes to anything to do with eschatology, we need to be people who hold our own views lightly and let Scripture speak for itself. We have to learn a lesson from the Jews who lived at the time of Christ. Now, these people, versed in the pages of the Old Testament, they knew that the Anointed One was coming. But when Jesus arrived, he did not match their expectations of the Messiah. And it's only when the incarnation of Christ and his death and resurrection are clearly revealed in the New Testament that we go back to the Old Testament and passages suddenly start to take on a different meaning and make sense. A classic example of this is the servant song that is there in Isaiah 53. Now, the Jews of the time, they had no idea that that applied to the Messiah. And even today, the Jews that live around us, they believe that the servant of the Lord is talking about the nation of Israel. They don't ascribe this to the Lord Jesus suffering on the cross whatsoever. Yet for Christians on the other side of the cross and resurrection, it's crystal clear that these wonderful verses are talking about our Saviour. Therefore, this example, the experience of the Jews at the time of Christ's incarnation, teaches us that when it comes to working out what future events are going to be, we need to be cautious, we need to be well informed, and we mustn't be dogmatic. Working out how prophecy is going to pan out is difficult and full of potential pitfalls. You only need to start going slightly in the wrong direction in order to find yourself drawing completely different conclusions to other believers. We have to remember what we agree on. We all know that Christ is going to return. We all know that people are going to be judged by him. We all know that believers are going to go to heaven and unbelievers are going to go to hell. We need to remember these points of contact that we have with each other. And where we do differ with one another over minor details, we need to be kind and generous to one another. We have to remember that we are not saved by our theological knowledge and having a perfect understanding of doctrine, but rather we are saved by the blood of Christ. So we can be charitable to one another, well aware that we are all trying to understand the same thing. We may just end up with different conclusions. One day, when Christ returns, we will all know who was correct. And right now, everyone with a thought through theology is thinking, that's me. It can't be all of us. Let's not allow this disagreement in interpretation to eclipse the takeaway message from this passage. This is not about these verses, how these verses fit into our end time scenarios, but rather the key application point is the importance of living a Christian life. A life which is full of being kind and generous to one another, of providing for one another's needs. Everything that we have is a gift from the Lord. He entrusts possessions, money, time into our hands to use for his glory. Let us be people who are kind and generous, seeking to support one another within our fellowship. Then the love that we share should overflow and impact our town. It should impact the people around us. As Christians, we should always be happy to serve, to do the little jobs, because in so doing, we are serving Christ. And living this kind of life does get noticed. We live in an increasingly difficult, hostile and scary world, which is exactly what we should expect as we move towards the return of Christ. Things will just get worse and worse. In this environment, living out the love of Christ shines like a beacon to the people around us. And once seen, it gives us a platform to stand on and share the gospel. And we need to remember the importance of that gospel message. Remember, people are only going to two places. They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. And the difference is their response to the gospel. So we need to be people who are seeking to share the gospel. And we also need to remember the context of this passage and put it all together. Over the last few weeks, we've started at the beginning of Matthew 24 and we'll work through. We need to put all of these lessons, all of this scripture into practice in our lives. We are called to be a people who are ready for Christ's return at any moment. We are called to be a people who are working diligently for him, doing the right thing, who are ready for his return because we know he could turn up at any time. However, we are also called to be a people who know that Jesus' return may not be in our lifetime. So we need to be patient and we need to be ready to wait. So while we work, we are people who roll up our sleeves, seeking to be hardworking and diligent, kind and compassionate, generous and loving, as we seek to serve our Lord and Saviour until he returns in power and glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful passage which teaches us clearly about our final destination. And we do just praise you that you have blessed so many people. We thank you that all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance will be welcomed in. And they will be people who go on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity in a place of blessing and wonder and excitement which we cannot even imagine now. We thank you for the wonderful inheritance that you have prepared for those who love you, for those who trust in your Son. Yet at the same time, we've also been reminded about the fate of the wicked. And Father God, it fills our hearts with sorrow and sadness. We know, Lord, that if you had not moved through your grace in our lives, that we would be part of that camp. And right now, we do just pray for those we know who are still numbered amongst the goats. Let's just, in the silence of our heart, name some that we know. Father God, we do just pray that you work in the lives of these people. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you show them grace, that you show them mercy, that you give them the faith that they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you give us the confidence we need in the power of the gospel and help us to understand the importance of people responding to your word. Lord, we do just pray that you give us compassionate hearts that seeks to share the truth of the gospel with the people around us, and compassionate, generous hearts that seek to serve the other Christians around us, that seek to serve you. Help us to remember that every act of service that we do is something which is seen by you. So we do just want to pray that you encourage and empower and help us to serve you more, to help us to be the people that you want us to be. Lord, we want to grow in our love and knowledge of Christ. So we do just pray that you guide us through your Spirit to become the people that you want us to be, people who are a bright, shining witness for you here in this town. Amen.